Welcome to the Faith Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're glad you're here. To learn more about Faith Baptist Church, visit faithnewyork.com. Now, Pastor Jeff Vincey.
There we go. I wasn't on mute before, and I turned it on mute when I came up here. Good to see everybody this morning. I sense some people are tired. Anybody tired? All right. Yep. Some hands are up there. Probably due to the weather a little bit, a little cloudy and rainy out there. I appreciate you being faithful to the house of the Lord. We do have a lot to praise God for, a lot to be thankful for. And just a great week. Again, thank you to everybody. I know Jimmy already said it. I don't want to sound like an echo, but I do appreciate everybody being involved in this week. Again, it's one of the bigger things our church does, and I know that the community appreciates it. And I was able to connect with different parents and different things this week, and some of whom were new. And so that was a blessing to be able to do that. And anyway, it was a great week. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 15 this morning. Luke 15. We will need help. We're not taking the tent down after service as originally planned, but we do need to take down the scenery inside of the tent. So if you can help with that, that would be great. Hopefully we'll do it quickly. I don't know if there's anything left down there from the carnival. But we can need help putting that away a little bit. And honestly, that'll take like probably less than a half hour if we have enough workers. We're going to leave the tent up just because the inside of it needs to be cleaned. We're going to clean it and try to repair those holes from some church mice and get that fixed this week before we take it down. So just a little bit left to accomplish. From VBS here. Is anybody too cold? Do I want to turn the air conditioners off? How many of you are just right? All right. Lots of hands up there. How many of you are too warm? Okay. All right. All right. Lance is hot. Okay. Luke 15. Whether I'm cold or not, I always raise my hand for that. Who's too hot? Luke 15. All right. Luke chapter 15. We're gonna look at the whole chapter this morning. 32 verses. And we'll probably be here for the next few weeks. All right. I had one more point to make on that parable of the treasure and the pearl from Matthew 13, that I wasn't able to make last week, but it wasn't enough for a whole message. So I'm going to just store that probably for the next Sunday night fellowship, and I'll give that last point on the deck, I guess. But I didn't want it to hinder us in our progress as we're moving through the parables here. In Luke chapter 15, we find three different parables. All three of them are related to each other. Jesus gave it in one dialogue, in one discourse. And all three stories are conveying the idea of God recovering that which is lost. They're parables dealing with salvation. And so I understand that, I don't know if probably everybody in this room, as I look across the faces, maybe we have a visitor two or here or two, but for the most of us are regular attenders here, and I'm probably acquainted with your backstory, and so if you're already a Christian, if you're already saved, if you've already trusted Jesus as your Savior, your salvation should be precious to you, and don't ever let stories of salvation. Don't ever sit there and think, well, I've heard, you know, the story of salvation every conceivable possible, from every conceivable possible angle that it can be presented. And there's nothing more new that I can learn. Don't ever have that attitude. The story of salvation should never grow old to the believer. It's our hope. It's what our lives are built on. And so even if you are a Christian, which is probably, you know, most of us in this room, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, stories like this are sweet. They just reiterate what maybe some things we already know, but we need to be reminded of. And the fact of God's love. And I just love Luke 15. The end of chapter 15 has one of my favorite stories in the Bible, the parable of the prodigal son. And that's not, it was not planned. Pastor Jimmy preached on the prodigal son the last week of VBS to the kids. It wasn't planned that that kind of intertwined. I'm not piggybacking off of him here. It was within my plan to cover this. I don't know that we'll get to the parable of the prodigal son by the end or by today. Probably not. We're going to focus on the first two first, even though all three are related. So let's go ahead and read here. We're going to be reading for a bit because we've got 32 verses to go through. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have lost my sheep. I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Verse 8. This is getting into the second story now. "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Verse 11, "And he said, A certain man had two sons." So up until now, these two stories have kind of been preludes to the main story. The main story is the third one here. And a lot of times this story is referred to as the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. But I'm going to refer it to more correctly from the biblical sense. It's a parable of two lost sons. And we'll see that. I think we'll make a biblical case for it. It's a very convincing case. And I think that should be honestly the correct title of the story. "And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him," talking about the citizen of that country, "he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave on to him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, and neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, or suitable, that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Let's pray. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would bless the teaching and preaching of your word this morning as we look at this incredible story. I know that there's some tired people in this room, maybe just because of all the work that they put in this week and the extra hours. And Lord, we thank you. If there is a tiredness that lasts or that persists from this week still, Lord, I pray that you would just look down from heaven and give us a little shot in the arm and help us to be a little alert and be able to hear what you have to say to our hearts this morning. And Lord, if we are tired, it's a good tired. And I thank you for all the blessings that you gave to our church this week. Thank you for ultimately the opportunity to serve you. And Lord, all that you accomplished. And I pray, Father, that you would again have grace and mercy upon our church. And thank you, Father, for people that grab a hold of the vision to make a difference in the next generation's lives. And Lord, I pray that you would just smile down upon us and keep us from the wicked one. Help keep the devil's fingers out of any cracks or crevices that would divide us. And Lord, help us to continue for many generations to come to be effective. And remove not our candlestick out of its place, Lord, in reference to the book of Revelation. Lord, I pray now that you would just bless our reading of Luke 15 this morning. And as we attempt to focus in on it, if there's anybody here in this room or watching online that doesn't know for sure that they're on their way to heaven, they don't know for sure if they were to die that they'd go to heaven. Lord, I pray that, Lord, that you would make it very clear and that they would trust you, and that they would accept you. And Lord, for the rest of us who already have, just increase our awe and our understanding and our appreciation for the grace and mercy that you've extended to us. And may it result in even more dedication from our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this passage, these three stories kind of extend from the first two, really from the first two verses. The first two verses of this chapter are establishing the context that the three stories occur in. All right, the first story we see is a story of a lost sheep. The second story is a story of a lost coin. And the third story is a story of two lost sons. But there's that common theme in all three of them, of lostness. And the lostness here is referring to those who really aren't saved, those who aren't believers, those who aren't Christians. They're lost. They're in need of redemption. They're in need of God finding them, okay? And so the first two stories are kind of preludes to the last one. And the first two are very much in common. They have the themes are very closely related, whereas the third one is a little bit different, and we'll point those out. But let me explain the context here, the first two verses. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. This is an amazing verse because it's telling us that all of the people who would normally not want to go to church, all the people who we would look at as the outcast in society, the people who are, you know, who live, on the end, the bottom end of the totem pole of morality, okay? The publicans. Now, what is a publican? A publican is a tax collector, but you understand. Now today, even today, we don't like tax collectors, all right? When the previous presidential administration announced that they were going to hire 80,000 more IRS tax workers, there wasn't one person in America that said, oh, good. Oh, I'm so grateful for that. I can't imagine one person, all right, unless you were working for the government collecting that tax, that was excited about that. And, we don't like tax workers today. But back then, there was an even greater hatred for them because the publicans, the way the Roman Empire functioned, all right, let me back up just a tad. The way the Roman Empire functioned is they had spread out from the city of Rome. That was the capital on the Italian peninsula there, if you're familiar with the geography of the Mediterranean. And they had kind of spread out and conquered Greece and conquered the area of the northern part of Africa, Egypt. They had conquered Israel and that region. And so they had conquered these nations. Now, the Romans operated off of a philosophy that when they came into a region and overtook that region, they didn't care about changing your culture. You could continue to live the way you wanted to live. They allowed the Jews to keep their temple. They didn't attempt to, although the Romans had their own gods and they even worshiped the emperor as deity, they didn't attempt to push that worship for the most part, on conquered territory. If the conquered territory worshiped their own gods, then the Romans, for the most part, said, fine, you're free to whatever keeps you happy. What the Romans were interested in is getting the tax money from those regions. And so this is why when they came in, they allowed the Jews to continue to operate and function in the worship of God from the temple. They allowed them to continue to do that, but they wanted the tax money from that region. They wanted the tax money from the Jews. And this tax money, it was no secret, this tax money would be used to fund other military conquest and to fund the armies that were occupying the land. So when they came in and they occupied Jerusalem and Israel and that whole region there, of course, the Jews were no longer governing themselves. They were subservient to the Romans. And so obviously there was some freedom taken away there. There were certain laws in place. And Jesus even addressed one of these at one occasion where if you're walking down the road and a Roman soldier passes you and says, hey, carry my things. It would be a rucksack, a spear, you know, his heavy, whatever it was that he was carrying that was heavy, okay? You get the picture. Soldiers had to carry equipment for battle. You had to carry his stuff for one Roman mile. And anybody who wasn't a Roman citizen could be compelled. You had to drop what you were doing, drop your schedule, and carry his stuff. And so there were some rules and laws in place that it was obvious that the Roman government was in charge. But for the most part, you were allowed to maintain your culture of worship as long as it didn't interfere with the Romans' collection of taxes and keeping the peace and all of that. And so that's kind of the dynamic in first century Israel with the Romans ruling. But in order to collect these taxes, they would hire people, all right, from that region who spoke that language, who understood the culture, who knew everybody in town. and could say, hey, so-and-so paid their taxes, but I haven't seen so-and-so in a while. And where have they been? And I know they haven't paid their taxes. And this would be a more effective tool in collecting taxes for the Roman Empire if they hired local people who had local connections and had local relationships and knew who everybody was. And so in hiring these local people to be taxes, they would make a deal with them and say, listen, we're gonna collect our tax money, but if you want to collect more on top of that as your personal fee for working for us, you can collect whatever you can get away with. And so a lot of times the Roman government would charge a certain amount of tax, but then the publicans, the tax collectors, who were local Jews that the Roman government had hired to collect taxes from their fellow citizens, these tax collectors would become rich because they were allowed by the Roman government to extort more than what was owed, all right? And they would take their cut off the top. And so these tax collectors were not only hated because they were viewed as abandoning their own nation and culture. They were sellouts. They were selling out their local family and friends in order to collect money for a government that had invaded them, and this money was funding their own enslavement. And so these publicans, these tax collectors, were viewed as the lowest of the low. They had betrayed their own country. They had betrayed their own countrymen. They were in cahoots with the enemy. And so they were just considered the lowest of the low. And that's why when the Bible mentions publicans and sinners, it's specifically highlighting the tax collectors, it's specifically highlighting them because they were considered the worst possible sinner that you could imagine. And so these were the ones, then drew unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. Now, sinners is more of a general term, just kind of, you know, but think of the lower parts of society. Think of maybe those involved in prostitution or, you know, extortion or robbers and thieves and drunkards and people who just couldn't get it together. And in a society that's, you know, with the permission of the Romans, the Sanhedrin, which was a 70-member council of religious leaders, with the Sanhedrin and Israel being governed, so to speak, politically by Rome, but religiously, the religious leaders, because of the way the system was set up, and as long as they cooperated with Rome, they were allowed to keep their religious Sanhedrin and their religious system of rule in place. Israel was ruled by the religious leaders. So it was an extreme emphasis on morality and outward morality. And this is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious orders of the day, were so highly respected, because they weren't just considered holy men. They were considered also the civic and the civic rulers, so to speak, of the day as well. And Israel, anybody who is a true Israelite, despised the Romans as foreign invaders. They never came to look at the Romans as their country. Oh, we're citizens of Rome. No, they were always Judeans. They were always Israelites. And so they always saw the religious leaders as the true government. The other invading government were imposters. And so these religious leaders were the ones, you know, at the opposite end of the spectrum. They weren't the sinners. They were the holy men, okay? And Jesus here is being flocked by publicans and sinners. And the Pharisees and the scribes, those on the opposite end of the spectrum, murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, in order to give you an understanding of the context, the thoughts, the way the Pharisees were viewing these sinners, it might help us to understand the disdain from which they viewed these sinners. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 25 really quickly. Numbers chapter 25, and we'll see a story called a tradition of that the Pharisees acknowledged and followed called the Zeal of Phinehas. And in Numbers chapter 25 here, Israel has not gone into the promised land yet. They're on the other side of the River Jordan. They haven't crossed over the river yet to occupy the promised land, or what we know of today as the promised land. And so they're getting ready. Moses, it's toward the end of Moses' life. Moses is going to die soon. And then Joshua will lead them across the Jordan River and they'll go conquer Jericho. But this is right before that happens. And so before they end up going into the promised land, there's this nation called the Moabites, and they get an idea. They're going to send, they can't defeat Israel in battle. And so they're going to defeat Israel by corrupting them from the inside out. And the way they're going to do that is they're going to get all of the girls together from the young generation, the young Moabite women, and they're going to send them over into the Israelite camp to flirt with the young Israeli men. And hopefully they'll be able to draw the younger generation's heart away from the Israeli tradition and the worship of the Israeli God, and corrupt them from the inside out so that future generations will not be so hostile to them as a Moabite nation. So they're not going to defeat them militarily. They're going to defeat them by corrupting them. That's their strategy, and it actually begins to work, as we see this in Numbers chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people onto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. So even before Israel goes into the promised land, they're already starting to experience corruption. And if they're corrupted much more, there's not really going to be any people of God, so to speak, left to go into inherit the promised land. This is a very serious situation that Israel is facing. And so, verse number 3, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. That's the name of their false god, Baal. And the anger of God was kindled against Israel. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, the ones that were allowing this to happen, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So the Moabites apparently are in cahoots with the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 tribes. Each tribe has a head to it. And the Moabites, there's probably money involved, there's probably influence involved, are allowing this. They're turning a blind eye. The heads of Israel are kind of turning their heads the other way and allowing this corruption to take place. And God says to Moses, take all the heads of Israel and hang them up before the Lord. Now Moses says in verse 5, and Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his man that were joined unto Baal Peor. So the command has gone out, slay everyone that is involved in this corruption. Slay everyone that is involved in worshiping this false god. This is a treacherous strategy to corrupt the nation of Israel before we go into the promised land, before God can bless us. And they've been already wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. You understand, Moses doesn't want to wander 40 more years. They've already experienced the judgment of God, and right before they're ready to go in, now this is happening. We see this corruption, and the enemy is always at work. And whether he stops you at the beginning of your journey or he stops you at the end, as long as he stops you, as long as you don't finish strong, he wins. And so verse number 6, we see a specific example. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. Now, here's what's going on. We don't have time to, my point is not to study this entire story or this entire chapter, but let me just give you the summary of it. One of the VIPs in Israel, one of the sons, remember we're talking about the younger generation here, one of the sons of the chiefs of one of the tribes of Israel, takes one of the daughters of the chiefs of the tribe of Midian, which was also kind of part of Moab, which is part of the people of God that were worshiping the idols. So a VIP son takes from Israel, takes a VIP daughter from Moab, or Midian. And while this is after Moses and the congregation are on their faces in front of the tabernacle of God, which symbolized God's presence, where the Shekinah glory was in the tabernacle there. And they're on their faces begging God for his forgiveness and, God, please don't destroy us, and we're sorry for this corruption, and we're sorry that Israel as a nation has done this. And they're begging God's forgiveness, and these two young people who are VIPs, they feel like they're untouchable because they're VIPs. Moses sent out the order, slay everyone that's involved in Baal Peor, but there were some people who were too afraid to execute the order, because that would mean going up against the heads of the tribes of Israel. We're very familiar with it today. If, you know, we're dealing with political unrest in our country because of what the current president does or what the past president has done. And, you know, it's such a big deal if you send a president to jail. I don't even know if it's ever been done. A president's been booked. I don't think he's ever been behind bars. But to send a president to jail, it's like, we can't do that because that would make too many people in the country, whether you're for him or against, it would make too many people, it would cause political unrest. It might cause a civil war. And so no matter what the president does, a lot of times he has diplomatic immunity or whatever they call it. They don't want to throw him behind bars because of the consequences involved, right? And that's similar to what, even though the Lord has commanded Moses and Moses issued the order, some people are too afraid to act on the order. And so these two young people, man, they're VIPs in the nation of Israel, and they stroll right past Moses and Aaron, who are on their faces begging God for forgiveness. They stroll right past him, and they go into a tent, and they start committing fornication. And verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, so Phinehas is the one of the younger generation. He's Aaron's grandson, all right? And he says, listen, if everybody else is too afraid to do anything about this, I'll take matters into my own hands. Remember, Moses had already issued the order, slay everyone that's in. So this is not murder, because he's already been deputed. He's already a deputy. He's carrying out the orders of the Lord, and he's carrying out the orders of Moses. Verse 7, then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, saw Aaron, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And when he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. So basically, he shish kebabbed them, all right? He kills them. And the Pharisees drew, this is known as the zeal of Phinehas. He took upon himself to administer capital punishment against sinners who were intentionally corrupting the nation of Israel. Well, the Pharisees drew from the tradition of Phinehas. They saw Phinehas as their MO. And any teaching now that would corrupt the Israeli Jewish system was seen as a foreign threat. And of course, as Jesus is coming on the scenes and throwing the system into topsy-turvy. He didn't study under any teacher. He didn't go to any of their schools. He didn't climb up through the ranks. He is a rogue teacher, a rogue rabbi. And so therefore, from their mindset, are accusing him. He's a danger to the system, and that's why we need to eliminate him. And that's how they justified murdering him, because Phineas did it. We obviously know there's a huge difference, okay, between the story of Phineas and the story of, and what Jesus was doing. And the Pharisees conveniently forgot about verses like Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, which is also from the Old Testament. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And so, that helps us to understand a little bit the idea that the Pharisees were functioning with. They saw anyone who was a sinner, quote unquote, as a threat to the system. And they equated their system automatically with the worship of the God of Israel. And so anybody who is a threat to the system deserves to either be eliminated or completely erased, completely ostracized from community. Not only do they deserve that, but it's our duty to do that. And this included the wicked publicans and the wicked sinners. And so this is how they justified it. And honestly, they justified it, you know, let me say this, some of the most dangerous reasons given for sin are found in Scripture. A lot of atrocities have been justified by taking Scripture out of context. There's a lot of people who have engaged in wrong things, and maybe as a pastor have called them out, said, "Hey, what are you doing right now?" "Oh, don't worry, Pastor, I prayed about it." And I've thought to myself, well, if you did, you're definitely not open to God's answer on it, because I know what he would say. And, you know, a lot of times people try to justify what they know to be wrong with the Bible. So anyway, in response to this self, this is what's powering this self-righteous attitude, going back to Luke chapter 15. This is why the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." They have this elevated view of themselves, and we're going to spend a bunch of time on this. Not today, but later on. And they have this elevated view of themselves. And in response to this, Jesus tells these two stories. Now let's go through this here. The first story, the parable of the lost sheep. He starts out with the question, "What man of you having 100 sheep?" Now the question here, "What man of you?" Jesus starts out by asking a question with an obvious answer. It's not so obvious to us because we're not familiar with the context or the culture that Jesus is drawing from here. We don't. Is there any shepherds in this room? Anybody here have sheep? All right, not one hand. All right, we're not so familiar with it. Maybe we've read a little bit about it. Maybe from our study in Scripture, we know a little bit about it. But for the most part, Jesus asked questions back then. I mean, who of you wouldn't go look for one of their sheep if there's nine, you know, if you have 100 sheep and one of them's missing? Who of you wouldn't go look for them? And everyone in his audience would think, yeah, well, that's reasonable. But for us 2,000 years later, we'd be like, wait, would we go? I don't know. You tell me, Jesus. Should I go? That's only a 1%. Isn't that like an acceptable margin of loss? Like 1% versus, you know. But that's the way we think in our terms, in our business style of understanding, these stories don't hit home as much. The parable of the lost sheep, we just think, oh, okay, yeah, I guess, of course he should. But back then, Jesus starts off with, who wouldn't do this? And his audience automatically agrees with them because they understand some things that we might not understand. And what they understand is that shepherds back then had a bond with their sheep. It wasn't just a numbers game. It wasn't just, well, I got 100, I could afford to lose one. No, shepherds back then were deeply committed to their sheep. You might recall the story of David and Goliath facing a lion and a bear when one of his sheep were threatened. And the miracle wasn't that he was willing to face the lion and bear. The miracle was that he defeated them, that he killed them. But their sheep were their livelihood, and the way that they viewed their sheep was that if we take care of our sheep will take care of us. It wasn't just, I'm watching a bunch of dumb animals. It was a reciprocal relationship. Their entire lives were wrapped around their sheep. And they were willing to go out at all hours of the night and hazard themselves and face whatever might be out there in order to look for one sheep that was lost. That was a well understood fact. They established bonds with them. In John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Back then, sometimes shepherds would find grazing pastures for their flocks, and their flocks would often graze separately, but at the end of the day, they would corral them together for safety. It was easier for a bunch of shepherds to watch a bigger flock than for one shepherd to watch an individual flock. And so a lot of times they would mix their sheep. Their sheep would just intermingle and mix together, but this wasn't a problem because each flock knew the shepherd's voice. And the next day when it was time to go out into pasture, the shepherd would start walking and give his specific call. I have a specific call for my dogs. We have several dogs, and I'll say, come on. And I don't know why. I always hit my hip, like, come on, let's go. I don't know why that is. It's just a natural thing that's developed, and I can't stop, okay? But when I call my dogs, it's always, come on, let's go, come on, come on. And when they hear that, sometimes they come, and sometimes they don't. But I give the same call every time. But sheep they're dumb animals, but they definitely recognize the voice of the shepherd. And each shepherd has his own call. And so when the shepherds would head out in the morning, they would give their certain call. Come on! And all of the flocks would separate and follow their shepherd. Why? Because they had developed the bond with each individual sheep. Each individual sheep knew its shepherd. And so when Jesus poses this question, what man of you, what shepherd amongst you wouldn't go out and find the one lost sheep that he leave the 99? Now, when he leaves the 99, he's not leaving them by themselves to wander off. Now you're creating more of a problem. He's leaving them with the other shepherds, the other collaborative shepherds that night, that he says, hey, could you watch my sheep for me? I'm going to go out and look for the one that I lost or the one that wandered away. And so it's understood as Jesus is asking this question, yeah, of course. And then we get to the second story here. It's 12:12. I'm going to wrap it up soon. We're not going to get to the parable of the two lost sons, but we'll get through these here. So the parable of lost coin is very similar. Instead of a sheep, this time it's a coin. And Jesus chooses a woman to represent God here in this story. And he does it for a reason. The coin is a drachma, which was right around one day's wages. So whatever that translates to, you think of your one, what do you earn in a day? I don't know. It was a day's wages for a skilled laborer, so probably think between $200 and $500, maybe around there. Maybe you make more than that. If you do, make sure you tithe, okay? Anyway, but The laborers were not paid at the end of the week like we are today, or the end of every 2 weeks or every month. The laborers were paid at the end of the work day. You got paid at the end of every day, your wages. That was common back then. And Christ specifically chooses a woman in the story because she would naturally be more desperate to find this coin. Now, why? Well, usually women were not allowed to work as manual laborers in the fields. And it just wasn't something that they practiced back then. Because honestly, a man was stronger. He was able to produce more, maybe harvest more in a single day. If you're going to pay them a certain wage, you're going to get more bang for your buck by hiring a strong man than a lady. And so a lot of jobs weren't open to women back then in the first century. And so this is why a lot of times if a woman was a widow, if her husband died early and they had not saved up enough, she was left to be destitute and poor if she didn't have family to fall back on. It was a terrible thing, a terrible plight. There was no life insurance back then, obviously. And so if this woman was a widow or an orphan without a family or a husband to support her, this money would have even greater value to her than to those who might be able to make it back. If she doesn't have the ability to go to work and just, well, I lost this coin, but I'll go to work tomorrow and get paid and replace it. This coin, even though $200 might be worth not as much to someone that's, oh man, now if I lost $200, I wouldn't be happy, but it wouldn't devastate me. It would be something like, oh, I can't believe I lost $200, all right? And that would be something that would be, inconvenient and not something that I would be happy about. But we have enough in our savings to make up for $200, barely. But we do, okay? So the woman here with her plight in life. Now, what if she is married? Well, if she's married, she's probably handling the finances. Her husband probably worked all day, got paid, brought this coin home and gave it to her, and she's paying the bills and managing the affairs of the household, and she lost his day's work. So you might imagine that she might be kind of desperate to find that. Yeah, she's not just, sorry, hon. You know, it's probably not something that would be good. And so she's going to be looking for it. Now, when she, evidently she had enough time to lament to her neighbors, to her friends, those that lived around her, oh, I lost this day's wages. Pray that I find, I can imagine the prayer request going across the prayer chain. Please pray that I find, you know, my husband's day's wages. He's not too happy with me right now, and I'm not either. And it would really help with the bills this month. You know, and I could just see that, you know, it's a common, everyday, ordinary scenario. And so she sweeps the house, she lights a candle, which is probably an oil lamp. She lights the house, sweeps it, and she's searching. The reason why she had to light a candle is probably searching late into the night for it, and she finally finds it, and then sends word. Maybe she sees her neighbor the next day or a friend the next day. Oh, I found it. Oh, good. Did you find it? Oh, I'm so, where was it? Man, you were looking for that thing for hours. Oh, man, it was, you know, wherever. And that's the story. So the second story parallels the first. Now, what's the purpose behind these two stories? Number one, God represents the shepherd and the woman who are desperately seeking what they have lost. The lost sheep and coin represents the publicans and sinners, as you probably have already known or already made the connection. But here's what Jesus is trying to communicate. The desperation to find what was lost is due to the personal value that God places upon them. The shepherd, again, from our point of view, the shepherd had 99 other sheep. And would losing one destroy his business? No. Would he continue to function as a shepherd without the one sheep that he lost? Yeah, life would go on. And what is this kind of communicating? Jesus doesn't specifically choose a pearl in this story to represent. Why? Because if the pearl merchant lost the one pearl that would that he had given everything to buy, that would devastate his business, right? He wouldn't be able to recover. He sold everything he had in order to obtain it. But in this story, Jesus doesn't specifically use something that has so much value that it would devastate the person that lost it. Why? Because here's what he's trying to communicate. God doesn't need us. We need him. If I don't get saved, if I choose not to trust in Jesus as my Savior, guess what? God will still be God. And eternity will still go on. And it will sadden him. And he will do everything he can to find me. But if I don't want to be found, guess what? Life will go on. This applies also to his kingdom and to his church. Now I understand. Yeah, we need workers and we need people to show up in order to carry out activities and make things happen. Without the 70 workers that were involved in VBS this week, it wouldn't have happened by itself. But the moment that you start thinking that you're God's gift to his church, watch out, you're getting ready for a fall. Our value, here's the point, our value is not determined by us. Like, oh, I'm just the greatest thing since sliced bread. God's lucky to have me in his kingdom. Our value is determined because of the value that God places upon us. To the shepherd, that sheep is worth a lot more than just one sheep. It's just a sheep. Yeah, it's not worth much to us because we're not shepherds. There is an intrinsic value that you can't put a price tag on that shepherd has with that sheep. And when it gets lost, he's willing to go out and find it. Not because of its monetary value. Not because of what it brings to the table. Not because, yeah, I could shear that and get a little bit more money for the wool that it would produce. All those things are true. But the value that drives that shepherd into the wilderness to seek the sheep is not monetary. It's not anything that the sheep brings to the table. It's the intrinsic value that the shepherd places upon the sheep and says, I love you, not because of anything that you do for me, but I love you because of the bond that I have with you, and I'm willing to go into the wilderness to find you. And that's the value that Christ is trying to communicate about the publicans and sinners. He says, they have value to me, even though they don't bring anything to the table, even though they are lost, even though, yeah, they're publicans, and in the eyes of society, they're the lowest of the low. I've talked to many people who have said, man, I don't go to church. If I were to go to the church, you know, if I were to step inside the doors, the ceiling would cave in on me. It would collapse in. You don't understand what I've done, Pastor. You don't understand what I'm guilty of. You don't understand my past. You don't know what I've done. And my answer is always and confidently based upon the Bible is that God doesn't care about your past, because when God forgives you, when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, he sees not your past, but he sees the righteousness of Christ covering your sin. To be justified means just as if I'd never sinned. If you're saved today, guess what? You have value to God, but it's not because of anything you've done. And that should bring you hope. That shouldn't discourage you. Oh, man, then I'm doing all this for nothing. No. I have value in spite of my sin to God. God still loves me. God, I have the assurance of God's acceptance despite whether or not I live up to God's standard or not. And we all fail God's standard all the time. And this is something that the Pharisees didn't understand. The Pharisees were operating off of a performance-based acceptance. And we'll say more about that later. But the woman has 9 other coins. And would it be devastating to her to lose one? Well, she could survive on the 9 other coins for probably a few weeks. And I don't know what her income situation is, but it would be okay for a couple weeks. It's not so desperate of a situation that by losing this one coin, she can't eat that night. And so, yeah, does the coin have value to her? And does she sweep the house looking for it? Absolutely. But it just might be, again, it just might be that she's looking for this coin because she doesn't want to disappoint her husband who worked all day for that. And for her to just say to him, I lost it, sorry. Tough luck. Go out tomorrow and earn it again. She loves her husband too much to tell him that. Now, again, it doesn't say that in the story, so maybe I'm adding that, but I don't think that's completely I don't think that's a stretch. And again, I think Jesus chooses a woman to represent the story on purpose because a man would have more strength, more opportunities to just, all right, we lost a day's wages. It stinks. We'll eat it and we'll go to work tomorrow and we'll produce it again. But a woman can't really do that. And so losing the coin stinks, but is it devastating? No. So why does she spend all night looking for it? Why sweep the house, light the candle? Why not just say, oh, I hope it turns up? I think she's driven more by the intrinsic value, maybe not wanting to disappoint her husband, or maybe out of worry of, yeah, I have 9 others, but man, I don't even want to lose one. Whatever it is, it represents the fact that she's valuing that coin more than other people might value that coin. She's willing to stay up all night and search for it. Because there's some kind of intrinsic value attached to it. And God is saying, listen, I'm searching for you. I'm seeking you out. I'm seeking the lost. And by the way, if this is something you haven't connected, we're all the publicans and sinners. We're all the lost in the story. And God is saying, I seek you out, but listen, I don't seek you out for anything that you bring to the table. I seek you out because of your mind, and I value each individual person. Paul said, Christ died for me and gave himself for me. And in saying that, he was saying, if we say, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and we say, well, yeah, Christ coming down and dying for the whole world, that makes sense, right? One man dying for the whole world, that's just, we're just playing the value of the numbers game. It's better for one man to die for the whole world than the whole world to die. Emotionally, I would wrestle with this, but from a pure reasoning standpoint, if somebody said, hey, pastor, your son can die or a million people will die, it would be hard from a reasoning standpoint to say, oh, well, let the million people die. Because from a numbers game, it just makes sense that one person should die more than a million. And so we maybe, whether consciously or subconsciously, we play that numbers game. We say, well, God so loved the whole world. And so, yeah, he came down because the value of the quantity was great enough to warrant his sacrifice. But God wouldn't just, like, he wouldn't just die for me, would he? Like if the whole world rejected him and I was the only one that accepted him, Christ would have come down and died for you. Amen. And that's the value that God sees in you. Not because of anything that you've done, not because of anything that you've performed. And that's what these stories are communicating. Because the Pharisees thought that they were great because they've memorized scripture, they fast twice a week, they've done all these things, and they've climbed the corporate ladder of success and respect. And man, they've earned it. They've paid their dues. They deserve God's love and blessing. And Jesus is throwing all that out the window here with these stories by saying, no, no. Your value is not based on what you've done or how well you keep the standards of Scripture. Your value and each person's value is based upon the fact that God created you and He died for you. This simple truth, we talked about marriage today in Sunday school class, the first week of module 3, and I'm doing a marriage class, but it's amazing how the simplistic doctrines of the gospel will affect every area of your life, including your marriage. When you look at your spouse as having value because Christ died for her, or when you look at your spouse, your husband, as Christ died for him, so he has value, even though I see him as worthless right now. I can forgive him because Christ forgave him. Gospel-based marriages. What a concept, huh? A lot of times we come with specifics. I want, Pastor, teach me how to have a good marriage. Teach me how to raise my kids right. Teach me how to do this. Teach me how to do that. And I don't say that with any kind of arrogancy, like I'm a know-it-all or I'm the expert. I'm just saying sometimes people come to church with these specific, I need to learn how to have a better life. And all of those things that we seek are simple byproducts of just appropriating the gospel in our lives more and more. The more we grab hold of the concepts of the gospel, the more it affects our interactions with other people, including those we love the most and the stranger on the street. It's just a natural byproduct. So I don't need to like pull myself up by my bootstraps and discipline myself to be kind and bite my tongue to that person that really irritates me. No, my problem is not them. My problem is I don't love God enough. Your problem is not your enemy. Your problem is that you don't love Jesus enough. And the more you love Christ, the more He gives you the power to love your enemies. And all of that is being communicated here with these first two parables in Luke 15. And so we'll continue next week as we go into the third parable, the parable of the two lost sons. Let's stand to our feet. This is a good landing point. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, listen, I understand. It can become exhausting to have the same thought every week. I need to love God more. Because how could we ever love God enough, right? So it's like, oh, well, that's convenient to say, well, we don't love God enough. Because we could never love God enough. And I understand that. But that doesn't mean that we ever stop striving for it. That doesn't mean we ever stop pressing. That doesn't mean that we stop focusing on the fact that He loved me to come and search for me and find me. So if you're saved today, as you stand here with your eyes bowed, or your head bowed and your eyes closed, you think about when you got saved. Think about where God found you. Think about where you would be right now. Think about the direction you'd be headed if Jesus hadn't made a difference in your life. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for His mercy. Thank God for what He's done for us. We were lost, and now we're found. And does that make us better than others? No. If you're saved, it doesn't make you any better than somebody who's not saved. You're still a sinner. You're just a saved sinner. We're still guilty, but we're justified. In God's eyes, when He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees what Christ has done for us. And he has to forgive us, because if he didn't, he would be saying that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough, and God the Father's never going to say that. So I'm not even sure really how to close down or what questions to ask, other than maybe you just say, Pastor, something you said this morning registered in my heart. Maybe you raise your hand to that. Say, something registered in my heart this morning. I need to be more grateful. I need to stop thinking that I'm something and think more that God is something, what he's done. Good. Hands up all across the room. Thank you. Maybe put your hands down. Maybe you're here today and say, Pastor Jeff, I honestly don't know for sure if I'm going to heaven. I've been operating off of a performance-based acceptance. I thought that if I was good enough, if I lived a good life, that if I did good things, hopefully I'd make it to heaven. And the stories that Jesus is telling here in Luke 15 completely contradict that. So I don't even know what to think anymore. And maybe you're here like that. Maybe you say, Pastor Jeff, I don't know where I would go if I were to die right now. I hope that I'd go to heaven. Everybody hopes they'd go to heaven. But maybe you're here today and say, Pastor Jeff, I really don't know. Is there anybody like that? You raise your hand. Say, as a testimony to you and God, nobody else is looking around, but you say, I'm not going to lie in church. As a testimony to you and God, would you pray for me? I'd like to pray for you. I would never like point you out or embarrass you in any way. I'd just like to pray for you. Listen, if you're here today and you don't know that for sure, don't leave here today with that question on your mind. I'd love to talk with you. We have people down here with scripture that would love to talk with you. Make sure that you get those questions answered, because we don't know if we have tomorrow. It was sad. I was saddened to hear the loss of three different celebrities this week. I don't think Ozzy Osbourne is in heaven. I'm pretty sure Hulk Hogan is. And I don't know about the actor from The Cosby Show, Theo. I forget his real name. But you know what that screams? Time marches on. People grow old. Tragedies happen. We could die at any time. The actor from The Cosby Show was in his 50s. He wasn't like an old man. And just a sad story. But you know what that tells us? We don't know if we have tomorrow. Don't leave here today with questions on your mind about where you're going to go. Don't leave here today with questions on your mind about eternity. And also, let that spur you. The fact that God is seeking your coworker out. Maybe he's been working in their heart to find them, quote unquote. And he's waiting for you to bring the gospel up. Maybe he's seeking out your relative, your brother, your sister, your neighbor. And he's waiting for you to bring the gospel up. And you maybe been kind of hesitant about it because you're kind of introverted and you're like, I don't know how to bring it up. And there's fear. There's sometimes fear gives us that hesitation. Let me encourage you. Pray and ask the Spirit to overcome that and spread the word, man. Tell the good news. One day when you're both standing before God, if they accept Christ, they'll be glad you did. They'll be glad you did. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the message. Thank you for your word. And I pray that it speaks to people's hearts and minds. And Lord, I can't wait for next week to dive into this parable of the prodigal and parable of the two lost sons. I pray that you would use it to speak to each and every one of our hearts in an even greater and deeper way. Be with those that are away on vacation. I know we have several families out this morning. Give them rest and relaxation and safety as they're away, and bring them back safely to the fold. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Just really quickly, you may be, we already took the offering, but really quickly before we dismiss, just one or two announcements. First of all, no Sunday night service tonight. We're going to just take a break because you were here four nights this week for VPS, and you work very hard, and I appreciate that. So we'll just take the night off as far as that goes. This Wednesday, we're back to the normal course of things as we draw, as we go through study on grief and how to deal with grief. And then immediately right now, we're going to take down this scenery. So if you brought a change of clothes or if you can work in the clothes that you're wearing, that'd be great. Many hands make light work if you can help with that. And hopefully we can get that down. Shouldn't take long. We have some drills and everything to unscrew that stuff, and we'll just put stuff in the shed and the wood out here in the pile and just get that accomplished. All right, I think that's all I want to say. So you're dismissed. God bless. Have a great day.